Let's begin together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence on this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. But we come today, Lord, with a desire to meet with thee, a desire to hear thy word speaking to us. And as we begin this day and have session after session, we ask that thou indeed would be present with us, that thou would give us swiftness to hear, and with the swiftness to hear, let us be doers of thy word as well. So we commit this day into thy hand. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word, for thy law. Thou art our redeemer, but thou art our lawgiver as well. And we pray that as we meditate upon various facets and aspects and works of thy law, that our hearts might be responsive and that we might, with gladness, yield ourselves in obedience unto thee. So help us today, bless us now even in these moments as we consider this matter before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read just two verses as we begin today from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, well-known verses concerning the origination and the authority of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. And I want to emphasize that particularly today, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. There's often a tension between what we believe about the Bible and how we employ the Bible. We affirm that the Bible from cover to cover is God's word, inspired word, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's our creed. But yet in much practice, the Bible is either, much of the Bible is either ignored or hastily skimmed through so to salve the conscience that it's not been ignored after all. But according to our creed, we believe that there are 66 books in the canon, but yet as betrayed by practice, many have adopted a canon within a canon that elevates some books above others. And this disconnect between our creed and our practice is no more evident than in the Old Testament. For various reasons, the Old Testament is a closed book for many Christians. For sure, there are some things that are hard to understand. The Old Testament is not without difficulty. From Genesis to Malachi, the reader encounters hard sayings, obscure details, unpronounceable names in those family trees, and detailed laws that immediately are without any application or relevance to modern life. There's much of the Old Testament that appears to have no value or purpose. Who has ever read through Exodus? And you see all of the detailed instructions, the blueprint that God gives for the building of the tabernacle, and how to dress and how to clothe the high priest. We read all of those details. We have then the exciting little episode with the golden calf, But before we know it, we're reading exactly the same details of the tabernacle and the clothing of the priests upon their completion. So why bother? Why bother slogging through all of those details when today we have neither a tabernacle nor a priesthood? It's a lot of reading for seemingly very little blessing. There are other passages that seem to be outdated both theologically and culturally. Hebrews makes it unmistakably clear that there's no place today for animal sacrifices after the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it issues warnings to those that would return to those Old Testament ceremonies. But yet Leviticus goes on and on and on in the details of the proper methods of sacrificing animals. So in the light of the New Testament, it would seem that Leviticus is something to be avoided rather than obeyed. Indeed, to obey the strict regulations of the Levitical sacrifices would mark us religiously as a strange cult and culturally as an offense to animal rights activists, even more so than I already am. But yet other passages are outright offensive. Why do we read regulations concerning slavery and, seemingly worse, commands to exterminate entire populations in the process of claiming their territories? That's tough stuff for our day that laments the history of slavery, that blames Western imperialism for all of the injustices of society, and decries the horrors of genocide in various places across the world. And then there are those highly specific laws that belong to a culture long dead, not marring the corners of one's beard, and not wearing garments of mixed material. Hardly seems relevant to modern culture, where most men are clean-shaven and manufactured fabrics are seldom of a single material. Does God really care how I shave or if I shaved today? Or does God really care what my clothes are made of, how I dress? Now, these examples, I say, illustrate the problem. And each of those categories have explanations that warrant the application of Paul's statement that everything, even though seemingly outdated and offensive statements, are indeed profitable for our doctrine, for our proof, instruction, and righteousness. But I must resist the temptation to provide solutions to all of those problems and focus attention in this address on those many commands in the Old Testament that appear to be outdated and irrelevant to modern life. These are often designated as the civil laws, and indeed these civil laws may be outdated, but they are relevant for today, as they were written by the Holy Spirit, and I say just as relevant for us today as they were to Moses when the Holy Spirit first revealed. So that's my proposition this morning, that the civil laws are outdated, but indeed they are relevant. But there are some preliminary issues that we have to consider first in order to grasp the significance of those civil laws as they relate first to ancient Israel and then to modern us. And the proposition lends itself more, I suppose, this morning to a lecture than a sermon, but I trust that it will be spiritually profitable as well as informative. For indeed, a proper understanding of the civil laws justifies their inclusion in this conference that is highlighting the grace of the law. Now, I want to consider this under three heads. I want to speak, first of all, of the purpose of the law, and then the categories of the law, and then the application of the law. It may appear that it's taking me a while to get to my point, but I want to make it clear that there is a point to which I am heading. So first of all, then, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is manifold and serves many functions. It has an evangelical function. Its demand for a perfect obedience not only condemns sinners before a righteous God, but it is the schoolmaster that points needy sinners to Christ, whose active and passive obedience is the only ground for our acceptance before God. This evangelical function, however, does not exhaust the law's purpose. For once we have been delivered from the penalty of the broken law, the requirements of the law are going to be that which marks the sphere of life for believers. It's the borders of holiness. We are to be holy as God is holy. And the law defines for us, it reveals for us, the borders, if you will, of what holiness is. And the civil laws are going to have a very important function as we come to consider the borders of holiness. The sad fact is that many Christians today have made the law the enemy of grace, when in biblical fact, the law is a servant to grace. And failing to recognize the law as a means of sanctifying grace has resulted in two extreme practices, both of which are spiritually deleterious. On the one hand, without law, sin is defined away. And it gives rise to a libertarianism that piously permits believers to do virtually whatever they want with a clear conscience, because they are under grace and not under law. On the other hand, the law has been replaced with an endless list of standards defined more by culture than by the Word of God. And that has given way to a strict legalism. And Christians then are put under the frustration and the bondage of cultivating character traits and ticking off lists of conservative rules that seldom agree with others who are ticking off rules from their own lists. I lived my first 18 years in Michigan. I was in South Carolina for some 40 years, and now I'm back in Michigan for now 8 more years. And it's interesting when you compare some of the standards of holiness in South Carolina in contrast to Michigan. There are things that are sinful in Michigan that would not be so in South Carolina, and there are things that are regarded as sinful in South Carolina that would not be so recognized in Michigan. And the problem is that so many of these are simply cultural traditions that have come into existence apart from developing those truths from the Word of God. Without law, there is no absolute standard for ethics. Now, that the believer is not under the law but under grace is undeniable, since the Bible explicitly says so. But the grace of the gospel does not give the Christian the right to do whatever he desires. To be freed from sin's bondage is liberating, but there are limitations to liberty. To come to Christ is to be under a yoke. Oh, it's a pleasant yoke. It's an easy yoke, Jesus says, but it is a yoke nonetheless. The gospel has loving boundaries. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me, that hems me in. And Paul then looked at life through the bars of those gospel truths. There were that which circumscribed his behavior. The liberty of the gospel involves three things, basically. First of all, it means that we're free from the law as a means of gaining favor with God. We're free from the penalty and the guilt of the law. And we also have a freedom then to be holy. And this holiness is not some abstract, undefinable virtue. It is living according to the precepts of God's law. So Christians must endeavor to keep the law, not to gain favor, that would be legalism, but because they have received divine grace, and that indeed would be our sanctification. So those in Christ are free from the law as a means of life, but they are not free from the law as a means or as a way of life. This is why I say that the law is the servant of grace. And so long as the law is on the right side of the gospel, there's no problem. We often hear the expression, the law and the gospel. For the Christian, the expression should really be the gospel and the law. It's imperative that we keep the order correct. Now, this is not just my conclusion. It's the paradigm of Scripture. Look at the placement of the law that was to govern Israel's existence. Significant. That God gave Moses the Ten Commandments at Sinai rather than giving him the law, the Ten Commandments at the burning bush, speaks volumes regarding the purpose of the law for Israel. Had God given Moses the tablets of the law at the burning bush and says, now go to Israel, and says, if you do this, God will get you out of here, they would still be there, for there was no way that they could satisfy those laws. But the law was given not at the burning bush, but it was given to them at Sinai after their deliverance, after their deliverance. So Sinai was not a republication of the covenant of works, as some Reformed theologians have said. It is not a rejection of grace by Israel, as some dispensationalists have said. On the contrary, the law was given to a people that had already been redeemed, that had already been delivered by grace, had been delivered by divine power, had been delivered by the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb. Reversing the order of the gospel and the law would have had significant implications for pre-Jesus Israel, and those implications are just as relevant to the post-Jesus church. The restraints provided by the law of God are part of the gospel of grace. And as we'll see, the various civil laws were a means of showing a redeemed people how they were to live. That's the purpose of the law. Say something now about the categories of the law. Reformed theology has recognized three categories of divinely revealed law, what we call the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19 identifies those three types and succinctly defines their function. The moral law is God's timeless, universal, inflexible, and unchangeable declaration of his will, the reflections of his very nature. That's what Dr. Myers emphasized for us last evening. That the law, and particularly the Ten Commandments, that reflection, that declaration of the perfect holiness of God. That's why the moral law, therefore, is unchangeable, because God is unchangeable. That's because the law is inflexible, because God is consistent. He does not in any way ever alter his purpose. That's the moral law, and according to Jesus, the sum of the moral law is twofold, that we are to love the Lord totally and that we are to love our neighbor as we self. You recall when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest of the commandments? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and the second is like unto it. You got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in those two broad, general statements, all-encompassing statements, we're going to find every other law that God has revealed to us in His Word. The essence of this moral law was revealed to Adam as a covenant of works that promised life for obedience and threatened death for disobedience. And after the fall, resulting in Adam's disobedience, the law continued and was ultimately inscribed on those two tablets at Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And these ten words are the compendium of the moral law, delineating what it is to love God completely and what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. These ten words occur in code form only in Exodus 20 at Sinai, and then again in Deuteronomy 5 on the very edge, the very border of the promised land. But the dictums of that law were operative from the very beginning. Oh, perhaps not in the form of those ten words, Ten Commandments, but certainly in terms of the priceless and the timeless concepts and precepts that are part and parcel of that moral declaration. It is a huge and consequential error to relegate the significance and the authority of the Ten Commandments to ancient Israel. That moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, applies to every time and every circumstance. That's the first category. The second category regards the ceremonial laws. And the ceremonial laws concern the sphere of religion and give the details of worship ritual. Westminster Confession notes that these laws contain, and I quote here, several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. And to put it simply, the ceremonial laws were just picture prophecies of gospel truths, prophecies that have been fulfilled, and prophecies then that are strictly forbidden to repeat. These divinely prescribed picture prophecies are just as authoritative as any other prophetic utterance. We're not looking for another virgin to conceive and bear a son. That prophecy of the virgin birth was fulfilled uniquely in Jesus Christ. I'm not looking, I say, for another virgin to conceive and bear a son. It's been fulfilled. But neither am I looking for another lamb or goat or bull to be sacrificed. For those sacrificial ceremonies, I say, were picture prophecies of the once and the for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Indeed, to keep any of the ceremonial laws would violate the clear mandates of the New Testament that prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And that includes, let me just digress here just for a moment, and that includes a tendency that I see even among some evangelical Christians when it comes to the Easter season to celebrate the Seder, the Passover meal, to just listen. Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So rather than trying to follow the instructions of the Seder or the Passover meal, have some ham. Because Jesus made all things clean. That's just by the way. It's a violation You may think it's neat to have Exodus 12 open for the first time all year and go down that particular. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. There's no place today. There's no place today. There's no room today to repeat those ceremonial laws. Now, although we don't repeat the procedures, we can still look at the pictures and see the gospel truths that were the same then as they are now. Now, finally, the third category consists of the civil laws where we're trying to ultimately get. The Westminster Confession refers to this category as sundry judicial laws that God gave to Israel as a body politic which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. A profound statement that brings us really to the heart of how we view the civil laws. The confessional statement not only segregates these laws, but it points to the key hermeneutical principle that regards their use. The civil laws were specific applications of the moral law that were given to Israel as a visible and a political entity. And one of the difficulties for us in using these laws practically is the high degree of specificity in those commands. But these laws are not stated as moral absolutes, but rather as specific instructions that were distinctly relevant to a particular time, to a particular people, and to a particular place. These laws were prescribed for the government and the daily life of the ancient community of Israel in order to keep order in society. And it's imperative. It's imperative to keep in mind that there is no body or organization on earth today that equates to political Israel of the Mosaic era. And there are New Testament directives, certainly, that link the church to Israel spiritually, but not politically. And there is no nation on earth today that enjoys Israel's elect status before God. Now, that's imperative to understand. Talking to a brother just before the meeting concerning some of this aspect in regard to how we view the law of God, we have the three categories of the law, and you have some in Reform circles that are sometimes known as theonomists. And they have, on the other extreme, dispensationalist. In many ways, they make exactly the same hermeneutical error. The dispensationalists will argue, no, there's not three categories of law. Law is law. Law is law. And none of it applies today. Theonomists, on the other hand, tend to say, yes, law is law, and it all applies today. Both are wrong. Both are wrong, and the traditional Reform view is, as we've reflected here in the Westminster Standards, three categories of law, the moral law, ceremonial law, and now the civil law. So if they were given to Israel as a body politic, governing life in Israel during that theocracy, that begs the question then, for our consideration, why the civil laws recorded in God's Word and what are we to do with them today? Some of the civil laws were so temporally, culturally, or situationally specific that obeying them would be absolutely impossible today. Not even the Lord Jesus, yeah? Not even the Lord Jesus, who kept the law of God perfectly and our whole salvation. Our whole salvation depends upon that perfect obedience of Christ to the law of God. He satisfied all righteousness in behalf of his people. And it is that active obedience of Christ, achieved in his humanity by obeying the law of God. He was made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that condemns you and me is the law that Jesus was made under. But he kept it perfectly. He kept it in every way, satisfying righteousness. So it is an integral and a foundational part of orthodox truth that Jesus kept the law. But yet, when we look at the civil laws, even as they relate to Jesus, who kept God's law perfectly, there were some laws that Christ did not keep, that he could not keep. For instance, since Christ owned no property, foxes have holes, but I don't have even a place to lay my head down, Jesus said. Jesus had no property, so he was incapable of obeying the letter of the law of Leviticus 19 that prohibited the harvesting of the corners of one's field. He didn't have a field. He didn't own any property. There was no way, therefore, that he could leave the ends of the harvest for the stranger, for the widow, for the orphan. But although he did not obey that specific application of the law, he certainly demonstrated over and over again his selfless compassion for others in loving his neighbor. And that love for neighbor looked different for Jesus than it did for landowners in the temporary theocracy, but he nonetheless fulfilled the law of God perfectly. The truth was the same, but the application of the truth was different. This is the principle expressed in the confessional statement that does not oblige any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And this is the principle that defines the current relevancy of what appears to be these outdated laws. Now that brings me to the applications of the law. Now, those who have read some of my books or who've heard me speak know that I've sometimes referred to Barrett Law. Barrett Law was the code of conduct that governed the lives of my two sons. Barrett Law was a gift that I gave my sons to keep them from wondering what kind of behavior pleased me. And they knew that so long as they behaved within the sphere of those rules, all would be well. Obeying the rules did not make them Barretts. It revealed that they were Barretts. They were learning how Barretts live. Now, the methods of training children to behave properly evolve as the child matures. So much of training toddlers begins with the imperative, don't, or the explanation, no. The first few chapters of Barrett Law simply was don't or no. It's how you train. You had to be very specific. But as the child grows, he learns instructions that are sometimes more detailed to help him navigate through all the ever new and changing situations of life. And as the child grows, the parent has expectations that past lessons have been learned and that less specifics are required. Even Barrett Law became less specific as my sons transitioned from toddlers to teens. I expected by the time that they reached their teens because they had lived under Barrett law from infancy, they would know how to respond to various situations. There were occasions when my teenagers would ask permission to do something, to go someplace, and my response would very often be, well, you do what you think is right on the basis of what you know about Barrett law. They would have preferred if I just said, do this, don't do this, yes or no. But the time had come. The time had come for them to think for themselves in applying that law for themselves, even in situations that were not specifically addressed in the family code. Now, thankfully, they usually did the Barrett thing without being told. After many years, I'm learning about some non-Barrett things that happened. But that's a point for another analogy. My point here is this: how it relates to the way that God was teaching Israel to live according to his expectations. Israel arrived at Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. That marked the birth of the nation. Sinai was their Independence Day, if you will. And as part of their constitution as a theocratic nation, under the direct rule of Yahweh, God declared the 10 words. Remember, Exodus 20 was not the beginning of the moral law. Exodus 20 is the first time in the history of redemption that the law was encoded, inscripturated, but it wasn't revealed, if you will, as new information, but now encoded, inscripturated for the first time at Sinai. I think it's important to realize and to remember that Sinai is not the beginning of the moral law. But God gave them those two tablets, their constitution, all right, those 10 tablets or those 10 words on those tablets, part of the constitution of there being a theocratic kingdom under God's rule. He defined the sphere for them of what religious and ethical behavior was supposed to be. And following that divine declaration of the moral law in the absolute and unconditional precepts and principles of the Decalogue, God then became very specific, became very detailed for this infant nation that was just now learning to walk their way through the various circumstances of life, different situations of life. He was teaching them how that universal and how that timeless law was to look like in their daily existence. God was teaching them through the law. God was teaching them what a redeemed people was to look like. And he then gave them the various sundry civil laws that very directly and very particularly addressed this issue or another that they were going to have to face as they matured. Prophet Hosea suggests the same imagery when he refers to God's love for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. Remember how Hebrews 11 begins, out of Egypt have I called my son, referring to that exodus, out of love and by grace and by power he brought them out from that place of bondage. Out of Egypt have I brought my son. But then verse 3 of that chapter goes on to say that God was teaching them to walk. Beautiful imagery. God was teaching them to walk by holding them by their arms. And what parent here What grandparent here can't picture that image as you have your toddler and has learned to stand, and now you take the arms and you hold up the arms of that little toddler and you walk her, you walk him, and step by step you try to help that little child take his first steps. That's the imagery here, that the Lord, having brought his son out of Egypt, was now holding up his arms. He was holding up his arms like a little toddler and teaching them to walk through the various situations of life. It says, though God, after declaring his law, the Lord began teaching the baby nation to walk, I say, through these various scenarios, giving them specific instructions concerning what to do and what not to do. And many of those first instructions, don't. No. As he was teaching them, step by step by step, how to live as a redeemed people. Now, these circumstance-specific instructions or applications of the moral law are what we're calling the civil laws. And the primary lesson to learn from these multifarious regulations is that none of life is too small, none of life is too insignificant from God-pleasing behavior. That is an important principle by which to live. But the fact remains that there are so many of these specifics of the individual laws that seem for us to be irrelevant. So our hermeneutical or interpretational task is to determine the now relevance of these then rules. Now, I can't address all of the sundry commands, but I want to suggest some steps to follow in thinking through them that will verify our conclusion that God's law extends to all of life, and that there are timeless principles that are couched for us in time-bound laws. Too often, the civil laws are simply viewed as a stockpile of biblical texts to sort through to support some particular behavior. Now, the proper path in establishing any biblical ethic ought to be in this order: belief in whatever the Bible says to be true. And every Christian ought to be able to make that affirmation that I believe the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is true. That is where we begin. Every Christian ought to be able to make that declaration of that affirmation, I believe the Bible. That's the first step. The second step, then, is that we have to interpret the Bible. Now, we don't all agree. We don't all agree on certain interpretations, but every one of us have to interpret that Bible. And then on the basis of that interpretation, we are going to have the conviction that that interpretation is right. And then it's going to translate, it's going to transfer into our ethics. So we start with the Bible, we start with the interpretation, the conviction that my interpretation is right, and then the effect that that is going to have upon my ethics. You can't mess with that order. You cannot alter that order. We have different interpretations. And I say we each one have the conviction that our interpretation is right. I don't say this with any air of arrogancy. Please understand me. I don't. But I don't think any of my interpretations of the Scripture are wrong. I think every one of my interpretations are right. and you think the same about yours. I'm not going to be saying, you know, I'm right so often, you know. I'm right so often, I think I'll choose a wrong interpretation just this time to make it clear that I'm human. No, we each one believe that our interpretations are right. We have that conviction, and that's good. I don't want that to elevate itself beyond the Bible, so I'm not going to judge you if you don't agree with me. But do understand that if you don't, I think you're wrong, yeah? But you think I'm wrong as well. But I say too often, too frequently in this process, it's either reversed or sidestepped in regard to the circumstantial laws. So often in this matter, we start with our behavior, yeah? We start with our ethic, and now we try to find some Bible verse to justify it. We work it backwards. Sometimes behavior is dictated by culture or tradition, and then a search is made for a Bible verse to give it a bit of authority. And then typically a verse here or there is used, while verses almost everywhere else are ignored. And many then tend to pick and choose. This is the thing that bothers me. People tend to pick and choose which of the civil laws they want to see applied and which they're going to ignore. Give a couple of examples, and I realize that as soon as I give any examples, I'm going to offend someone because your view, so I'm sorry. Here are my examples. Many who would appeal, for instance, to Deuteronomy 22:5 as a prohibition of women wearing trousers. And if that's your conviction, Lord bless. It's not my argument. But many that would use Deuteronomy 22:5 as an argument against women wearing trousers would not think twice, about wearing a silk tie with a cotton shirt and a wool blend suit, although that violates Deuteronomy 22:11 that forbids the wearing of garments of mixed material. So there must be something involved here that is beyond just addressing fashion trends, but something that Paul says is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction for instruction in righteousness intended for our sanctification. So how are we to interpret these laws beyond the ink of the page? Interpreting these circumstantial laws, there are some issues to keep in mind. And this is the overriding principle, and I want to emphasize this. This is the overriding principle that truth is timeless, truth is universal, but the application of truth is going to vary and is conditioned by time and culture and situation. It's a serious hermeneutical error to confuse the application of truth with the principle of the truth itself. God commands his people in every age to be holy. But the fact is that holiness looked different in the Mosaic era than now. When I was in the ninth grade, I'm pretty sure it was the ninth grade, I argued with my parents that I should take the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a bold and a visible declaration of consecration. But that desire just happened to coincide with the arrival of the Beatles and the trend to long hair, which was a bold and a visible declaration of teenage rebellion. Contrary to number 6, my dad made sure that my hair was regularly trimmed because Christians were not to look like beetles. So who was right? Who was right, Moses or my dad? I thought I had dad on my side, or Moses on my side, but did I? And during my teenage years, Proverbs tells us, right in disciplining our children, that we are not to spare the rod. Don't spare the rod. My dad's interpretation of that during my teenage years, don't spare the clippers. And clippers became one of the chief means of chastisement. You either do this or get your hair cut. That was what I heard over and over again. So the question is then, how do we extract from the ancient Israelite laws the appropriate applications for our time and our circumstances, remembering that everything in the Bible is written for us, but not everything in the Bible was written to us? In other words, the ancient setting does not equate to the modern setting. But there are timeless truths that are applicable to both. And the more we can know about the ancient setting, the better we can discover the truth and then determine how that truth is to direct our behavior. Some things will be obvious. Some things are going to be obvious. And other things are going to require a bit of help. But even that procedure is part of God's directive. For instance, the Lord expected the people to figure out for themselves how to comply with a wide range of clean and unclean regulations. And even though shrimp, catfish were not on the list of unclean seafood, they could pretty much figure it out, because neither of those had scales, and God said, don't eat anything that doesn't have scales. They could figure that out by themselves. On the other hand, they needed help at times. Ooh, I've got a spot. I've got a spot on my hand. I don't know what that is. So they went to the priest, and the priest would examine the hand and then make the diagnosis as to whether it was leprosy or not. That was the responsibility of the expert. And I say it's the same here. There are certain of God's civil laws that we can figure out for ourselves what the application is, but we may need help at times. God expects his people to think for themselves with the Bible in hand, but he's given to the church also pastors and teachers for the edification and instruction and help when things are not clear. And the basic procedure for applying the ancient laws today is simple enough. We identify the timeless truth by thinking backwards from the specific application in the ancient setting to the more general commandment of the Decalogue, and then to the even more general statement of loving God or neighbor. So it's a backward. We look at that specific law, and we just want to start thinking backward. How does this relate to one of the Ten Commandments? How does this relate to my loving God or loving my neighbor? Walter Kaiser, in his most helpful book toward rediscovering the Old Testament, noted that there are four levels of generality and particularity in the Bible. Number one, loving God totally. Two, loving neighbor as oneself. Then the Ten Commandments. And then the specific circumstantial laws that relate to one or more of those commandments. He says this, Old Testament law is not so esoteric or culturally bound that it cannot aid contemporary Christians with their problems. At the heart of all law is the lawgiver, to whom we owe all our love and loyalty. The law, in its most basic goal, wants to help us fulfill this objective, loving God. It wants to help us in fulfilling the next objective, loving our neighbors as ourselves. In order to break this down into more manageable areas, these two objectives were spelled out in more detail in the Ten Commandments and so forth. And in reverse to this process, he refers to this process of reasoning from the specifics to the general to a ladder of abstraction, what he calls a ladder of abstraction. I think that sums it nicely. We're using this ladder, going from the specifics and climbing up, as it were, to the most general truth, is this telling us to love God or to love our neighbor. And in some ways, the specific laws in the Old Testament are what legal precedents are to trial lawyers today. That is, they extract legal principles from specific cases and then apply those principles to a new situation. And so the interpreter of the Bible looks at the specific cases of the Old Testament and extracts a principle, one of the summary commandments, and applies that principle then to a new situation. The same truth principle may look different in a different situation, but the truth is the same. The application is different. Now, this is precisely the hermeneutical logic used by the Apostle Paul when he appealed to Deuteronomy's prohibition against muzzling an ox when it was treading corn as biblical evidence for paying preachers. Now, the connection between an ox and a preacher, you can go there, may not be immediately clear, but without ignoring the historical setting or resorting to some exegetical sleight of hand, the apostle saw a link between being fair to an ox and being fair to those who serve in whatever capacity. Now, this would be an application then of the second greatest commandment, to love one's neighbor as oneself. And it fits the Westminster Larger Catechism's explanation of the fifth commandment by providing for those who serve with all things necessary for body and soul. So how do we get from an ox to paying a preacher? By loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And by obeying then commandment number five. Now, it's one thing for the inspired apostle to get from an ox to a preacher, but is it possible for us to do that without the superintendence of inspiration? Can we interpret and apply historically mundane laws as he did? And indeed we can, though it requires a bit of thinking, sometimes a bit of help from experts to help us know more about the historical setting. Let me give a couple of examples. The injunction against boiling a kid in his mother's milk is on the surface odd and seemingly irrelevant. I must say, of all the commandments that I have read in the scripture, I have never yet been tempted to boil a kid, a baby goat, in his mother's milk. But the fact that the Lord repeats this injunction on three different occasions, twice in Exodus, once in Deuteronomy, indicates that it concerns more than instructions for a kosher recipe. That his first reference in Exodus in what we call the Book of Covenant, the Book of the Covenant, that begins to delineate what the Ten Commandments are to look like in Israel. In the Book of the Covenant, the first reference to this injunction is connected with the Feast of First Fruits. And it implies, therefore, that it has some religious rather than a culinary significance. There is evidence. I'm not going to go into all the archaeological evidence here, but we do have evidence from Rosh Shamro, the ancient Ugaritic texts, of this very practice as part of Canaanite ritual. Part of Canaanite ritual was that they would do this very thing. The Lord was teaching his people, you're going to go into the promised land. You're going to be among this people, and you're going to see them doing this very thing in their worship rituals. And the Lord was teaching them that that pagan and that worldly practice has no place. It has no place in the worship of God. Now, the likelihood The likelihood of any church today boiling a baby goat in a church service is out of the question. But the principle of not adopting or bringing worldly practices into worship remains valid. In one sense, Exodus 23:19 supports the regulative principle of worship. And so thinking backward from that boiling pot points to commandments 2 and 3 that addresses the manner of true worship, and ultimately then to the greatest of all the commandments, to love God totally. If we obey God's command to love him totally, to obey commandment 2 and 3, we are not going to bring in the practices of the world into the worship of the one true and living God. So although we may not be tempted to boil a kit, the temptation is strong in so many even evangelical churches today to bring in worldly practices. God says no. Let's think through the questions that I posed from Leviticus 19 at the beginning. Does God care how I shave or how I dress? Now, holiness is the principal theme of the whole book, Leviticus. And chapter 19 begins with that directive, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." I'm the Lord your God. And the rest of the chapter then specifies what holiness looks like in various circumstances. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the primary sense of the Hebrew word that is glossed holy or holiness is separateness, it's distinctiveness. That God is holy ultimately means that he is holy, other W-H-O-L-L-Y, distinct, infinitely different from anything and everything else. And for his people then to be holy means that they too must be distinctively different from those who are not his people. There ought to be things that are true about the believer that distinguishes him from an unbeliever. The prohibition against wearing a linen and a woolen garment is not inherently a moral issue, but it was a visible and a personal object lesson that God gave to demand separation. What their dress symbolized was to be emulated in their life action. Then the prohibition against not rounding off the corners of your beard or marring your beards was a specific situation, again, that would put the principle of separation into practice. All you have to do is skim through some book on ancient Near Eastern history, skim through some book on biblical archaeology, and you're going to see various images and reliefs, figurines of a people that surrounded Israel that had very well groomed and sculpted beards. These were the inhabitants of the world into which Israel was going. And loving God was going to mean that they were going to exclude loving the world and the things that are in it, even wanting to look like a beetle was prohibited. And whereas John could express that mandate of not loving the world, ancient and Israel, infant Israel, had to learn that lesson case by case. And even their grooming habits was a way of showing their love of God, a way of demonstrating their separation from the world. Now, that was then, and this is now. Holiness may not be defined by grooming habits, although my dad thought it did, but the spiritual truth of separating from the world and its practices that are contrary to God remain the same. So God may not care today how I shave. He may not be offended today that I have, I don't know what this tie is made of or my shirt, but it's not the same. He may not care about that, but he does care. He does care how I live and how you live in a world that is hostile to to grace. God's people must be different, be holy, distinct, because our God is holy. Again, that was the emphasis of Dr. Myers last evening. Now, these are just illustrations, but they do outline the thinking procedure necessary for dealing with the circumstantial civil laws. Whether we like to admit it or not, the civil laws were temporary, conditioned by situations, and even in the Old Testament, the application of God's law changed. Different stages of Israel's history. Holiness looked different during the monarchy and the exile than it did under the theocracy. Daniel serving faithfully and loyally political bodies that were pagan and ruthless may have appeared to violate God's instructions not to ally with foreign powers. But Daniel was part of that deep state in Babylon, in Persia. But Daniel's holiness is not in question. So there must be caution against taking what was directed to Israel as a nation on the surface and automatically assuming it sets the inviolable course of action for the nation, the church, or the individual. Equal caution must be taken not to ignore the laws as being irrelevant in application for today. Admittedly, reading and thinking through all those specific laws can be tedious. But if anything is clear from the plethora of laws, it is that obeying God as an expression of our gratitude for grace affects every sphere of life. Religion, in this postmodern world in which we live, everything is compartmentalized. There's my religious life, there's my home life, there's my work life, there's my business life. No. To be a believer in Jesus affects everything in life. There is no part of life that has been untouched by grace, and there is no part of life, therefore, that is exempt from evidencing that grace in the way that we live. And God has given to us his laws to teach us not only the all-pervasive nature of true religion, but how specifically to demonstrate that holiness in the world in which we live. So don't ignore. Yeah, some of those laws are outdated. We're not going to do them anymore. That was culturally defined. But we are to look at those and think backwards. Just remember when you come, and please, I trust that you won't close your Bible when you come to Leviticus, and you won't close your Bible when you come to those chapters in Exodus. But think through them. In one way or another here, how does this specific law relate to one of the Ten Commandments? How does that relate to my loving God and my neighbor as myself? There's not a commandment, there's not an instruction in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that cannot be defined in those terms, teaching me what it is to love God totally, to love my neighbor as I love myself. God's law is the sphere in which the grace-touched life must live. In love, he gave us the law. In love, we must obey the law. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give our thanks that thou art the lawgiver, that thou hast not left us guessing as to what it is that pleases thee. And it is, O Lord, the desire of our heart. Even as we were thinking again last evening, it is the desire of our heart as believers to do those things that are pleasing unto thee. So help us as our Bibles are opened day by day, to depend upon the Spirit of God to open our eyes to understand, but to think, even in these instructions that appear to be so odd, so odd to us. Lord, let us think through them, that we might see what it is to love the Lord and our neighbors. Bless the rest of our sessions today. Make it a profitable time for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.